Instead, I want you to name whether the content of this tune would align with biblical values or would not align with biblical values. Okay, so you're going to vote when I read the words, the lyrics of the song. You're going to vote. Give me a thumbs up if you think it aligns with biblical values. Give me a thumbs down if you think it doesn't align with biblical values. So Jason Mraz song, we all love his soulful tunes. I won't give up on us. God knows I'm tough enough. We've got a lot to learn. God knows we're worth it. Align with biblical values or doesn't align with biblical values? I've got a handful of thumbs down. Oh, mostly thumbs down. Okay, interesting. Okay, so you guys don't think like working hard to maintain a relationship is a biblical value? No. We then we've got a lot to learn. Certainly, no. Oh, it's the last line that you're having a hard time with, isn't it? God knows we're worth it. Oh, is the relationship worth working for? Probably, but when you say it's us that we're worth it, then that's when you have the biblical problem, right? Okay, let's try another one. I love Christmas songs, so I'm not saying this is bad. We sing this one sometimes in church, okay? In fact, there'll be one other one. I'll talk about a song we sing in church. This is not intended to be a judgment against our music team. I've already talked to them about this. Like, I love the songs we sing, but I just want us to think about how we think about the words that we sing. Here's a Christmas song. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. So far, so good, right? Till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. What do you think? I got a half thumb. I got some thumbs up. Hey, okay. Oh, I got a down. Anybody? Any other? Nope. It sort of depends on what you mean when you say, and the soul felt its worth, right? I mean, if you're meaning that we were worth Jesus dying for. He came to this earth. He stepped out of heaven because we are eminently worthy, worthwhile people for him to come for. The thumbs down crew is right, right? It's not because of our worth that Jesus came, is it? It's because of his eminent worth, his eminent love, his beautiful character, and nothing about our own worth of why Jesus came into this world. Okay, here's an easy one. Pop song for you. Baby, I'm worth it. Give it to me, I'm worth it. I'm worth it. Biblical value, not biblical value. Everybody's going thumbs down. Come on, guys. This is like one of the most popular songs in our world right now, right? Why not? Why not? This gal's not worth it for someone to commit to her, to give her gifts and take care of her. Come on. Okay. Just want to make you think a little bit here. Okay. This comes from a movie that our family loves. You guys know The Greatest Showman. You know, it's the one about Barnum, the circus guy, and he gathers together a bunch of these people who look really strange and have all sorts of hidden talents and things. He pulls them together, and it's a great storyline. It captures your heart. The singing and dancing is so amazing. But let's just listen to some of the words here. Oh, I know that I deserve your love. Oh, there's nothing I'm not worthy of. I got a half. I got a down. Okay, very down, right? Nothing I'm not worthy of. See, this is the reason these are in all the songs is this is the prevalent view of our society, that the human is worth a lot. Now, let me just challenge you for a minute because you guys are all going thumbs down. I mean, are we created in the image of God? Yes, we're created in the image of God. So because we're created in the image of God, like God, is God worthwhile? Is God valuable? Yes, God is, and we're creating His image. So, in some sense, in the original creation, we were created worthwhile, right? But what happened? The fall happened. Sin happened. Sin came into the world so that, we'll talk about some passage of scripture earlier, now we've all become worthless in our sin. So it's not as if any of us can say at this moment what this says, there's nothing I'm not worthy of, so that we can somehow boost our self-esteem and say I'm worthy of every relationship, every good thing that comes to my worthy, and that's why I achieve what I achieve. No, we can't say those things. Okay, one more. It's actually a song from this morning. Again, not critiquing our music team. Love our music team. Happy with their music team. Okay, my worth is not in what I own. Okay, first line gets a thumb up. Not in the strength of flesh and bone, gets a thumb up, but in the costly wounds of love. Right? Okay, it depends on what you mean by that, right? Okay, if you mean it cost Jesus imminent price to pay to die for us, great, if that's what you mean. If it means that once Jesus died for you and you've been drawn to faith in Christ and you believe now you're a son and daughter of God, valuable in his sight, redeemed by his shed blood, great. But if you're meaning the wounds of Christ were costly because he was coming for me, he thought of me above all else, that's why he paid such a high price. Okay, Jesus' love was great, but it wasn't because you were so valuable. In fact, you had become worthless through your sin. Okay, one more out of the same song. Okay. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Thumbs up, thumbs down, give me a vote. Okay. I almost wish this song could be backwards. It doesn't quite have the same ring to say my unworthiness and my worth, does it? But that's the way it was at first, right? We were completely unworthy. Then Jesus died for us. We believed on the name of Jesus. Our sins were forgiven and our worth is imminent at that point. But our value wasn't fixed because of the price that Jesus paid at the cross, was it? No, our value is fixed when we are saved by the shed blood of Jesus and we are his son and daughter of the King, like the righteousness of Christ and a value. So you say, Nate, why are you talking about this stuff? I mean, why you want to go and mess with the songs I sing? Just let me sing in church and enjoy worshiping the Lord. I'm talking about this because it's important that we don't import the world's values into what we think and into what we sing, into how we have our faith. This morning, we see a passage in the scripture in which the value of human worth comes up as a key issue in the passage. And we need to address this as we go through it. So what I'd like to do is just dive into the story. As we dive into the story, we'll see the value that humans put on other humans. We'll see the value that we ought to place on Jesus, and then we'll see what Jesus actually values. All right, ready to jump in the first one. The centurion in our story highly valued his servants. All right, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death and was highly valued by him. The word is the same word for honored. He was an honored servant in his house. We're not told why the centurion put a high value on the servant. We know from the rest of the passage that the centurion was a guy of pretty high character. It might be a stretch to say that the centurion simply valued human life because people were made in the image of God. But it does seem out of character for a Roman centurion to highly value a slave. Romans don't have a great reputation for how they treated slaves in the first century, particularly elite leaders. Slaves were expendable. One has a problem, next one up. So it's possible that this man, like Cornelius after him, had become a God-fearer. Whatever the case, we're told that the centurion had heard about Jesus and had sent for him. It says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servants. Again, I don't think we can quite call the centurion a Christian, but he had certainly some idea of belief in the supernatural power to heal. He had enough belief, or maybe enough desperation, that he was willing to use some of his relational capital with the Jews to send the leaders to reach out to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servants. Now, just a small application I want to make with us this morning. Who in your life do you value enough that you're willing to go to Jesus on their behalf? In other words, who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Is there anyone in your life that you're praying for? And if not, why not? Is it that you don't value them enough that you're not praying? Do you value yourself and the gods that you are pursuing more than you value the people that you love, spending time and praying for them? Or is it that you don't believe that Jesus can make a difference in their life if you pray, or that he won't hear your prayers in particular? If you answered yes to any of those questions, would you take a moment, just in silent prayer, to think about the value you're placing on others? Yes, they're valuable in that they're made in the image of God. God loves them, and so we ought to love people. We ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to pray for them. So let's pray that our hearts would be changed so that we place value where God places value in praying for one another and for those who don't yet know Christ. Let's pray that the Lord would change our hearts so that we would reaffirm our faith in Jesus and His ability. Well, the second section of this passage speaks about the Jewish elders and what they valued. The Jewish elders highly valued the centurion. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. It's interesting. It's almost like a prayer. The Jewish leaders are pleading earnestly with Jesus. Remember, this is the Jewish elders, the same Jewish elders who have been treating Jesus and his disciples pretty poorly up to this point in the book of Luke. But for political expediency, they're willing to swallow their pride for a moment, to swallow the disdain for a day, to go to the one who has been proven to be a healer and to ask for a favor. Now listen to their justification for why Jesus should heal this man's servant. They said, he is worthy. The Greek word could also be translated, he's deserving to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. The centurion highly valued his servant, and the Jewish leaders highly value the centurion. And in this case, it tells us exactly why. He has demonstrated a loving heart toward our nation. Wow. I mean, for a centurion, a Roman centurion, the occupying force who mostly disdained the people that they were occupying, actually has care and love for the Jewish nation. And his love was actually proven towards this nation, particularly in this town where he's built a synagogue for them, a place of worship for the Jewish people. Now, at this point, as the readers, we're really starting to like this centurion. I mean, he's kind to his servants. He's loving to the Jewish people. He even showed his love by building a house of worship to God. In Chinese, we might say, Jishui ga hao han, right? He's a good guy. This is a good man. We're starting to agree with the Jews that this guy seems worthy. Worthy of a miracle. And we can almost feel ourselves, along with the Jews, along with the centurion, pleading for the miracle along with them. In our worldview, of the worthiness of humans, this guy is supremely worthy of God's mercy. And you see, it's a bit like blending karma with Christianity, isn't it? We say, he's put out so much good into the world. Surely good should come back to him. Surely Jesus will give him the good thing that he asks. And we have to be honest about these beliefs so that we can challenge them. We know from the Word of God that God's mercy and grace do not come to us because of anything that we've done. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And in our daily lives, God doesn't do something for us because we've been good Christians, and thus we're more worthy of His graciousness. God works, He pours out His grace because He is good, not based on our worthiness or lack thereof, but on His worthiness. He's a worthwhile, worthy God, worthy of our praise. Now, let's look at what the centurion valued. The centurion highly valued Jesus and not himself. With two different statements, the centurion contradicts the statement of the Jewish elders about him. First he says, and Jesus went with them. So Jesus is going with the Jewish elders. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Literal translation, adequate. I'm not adequate to have you come under my roof. Now, we're not told again, why the centurion didn't consider himself worthy to have Jesus come into his house. Maybe it's because he wasn't a Jew. You know, this is the first time that Jesus has interacted with someone who's not a Jew in the book of Luke so far. It's been all Jewish people. Maybe he'd lived a life of the average Roman citizen before that was a bit of an immoral lifestyle. Maybe he'd heard of the authority with which Jesus taught, the power which he displayed in his miracles, the goodness of this man, and maybe he realized that Jesus was indeed God and he didn't feel adequate to have God step foot in his home. We're not sure. But he emphasizes his unworthiness again in verse 7 when he says, therefore I did not presume to come to you. That word presume is actually the same root word for what the Jews said, the elders of the Jews said when they said he's worthy above. It's the same root, just used in a verbal form. So we might translate this, I did not consider myself worthy or deserving to come to you. So the Jews considered him worthy. He didn't consider himself worthy. So, our worldly perspective on human worth would want to reply to the centurion, what do you mean, buddy, you're not worthy? You're one of the best guys I know, right? I mean, you love your servants like no other centurion does. You love the Jewish nation. You built us a synagogue. This is a good guy. He's certainly worthy. Don't have false humility, you poor centurion. You're a compassionate man, a loving man, a generous man, a kind man. But we need to examine this man's determination that he is not worthy from a biblical perspective. Is he worthy? Say no. Say no. If you are reading through the New Testament this year, some of you are reading the 5x5x5 plan. You've been in the book of Romans in the last week. Romans 3 says these pointed words. None is righteous. How many? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. This is the Bible, not Pastor Nate calling you all worthless. The centurion's assessment of himself is correct. And this assessment would be true for all of us. No matter how many good things we've done in our life, You don't have enough karma. You don't have enough good. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we've all become worthless in His sight. Now, not only does the centurion have a right humble assessment of himself, but he also has a clear view of Jesus' power and authority. Let's look first at his power. "But say the word," he said, "and let my servant be healed." So far in every miracle that Jesus has done, he's been present for the miracle. So the centurion, no matter how many miracles he's heard about Jesus, he's never heard about one in which Jesus just said a word and he did it from afar and it happens. But this guy trusts that if Jesus says a word, he'll do it. The faith of this man involved something else than just knowing Jesus had some healing power like a prophet. He had confidence in Jesus because he was confident in his authority. He says, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doesn't." The centurion here offers us an analogy between himself and Jesus to express his understanding of Jesus' authority to heal. The explanation of his own situation is clear enough. He's a Roman soldier. He has authority over his He's under the authority of his commanding officer, and he also has soldiers and servants who are under his authority. So that he says, go and come and do, and when he says the word, they do it without question. But the question is, what does this analogy mean for the authority of Jesus? We could say, why does it really matter what this unworthy centurion thinks about Jesus and his authority? Well, because Jesus evaluates his statement as a good one, as one of faith. And so we will see that it seems that this man sees Jesus as being a man under authority. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is under authority. Yes. The Bible clearly states that when Jesus stepped out of heaven to come to the earth, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He put himself in subjection to the Father for a season. It says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane he says, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Yes, Jesus was the God-man, but he was man, and so as a man, he submitted himself to the Father for a season. But as he is the God-man, God in the flesh, everyone else and everything else in all creation is under the authority of the Son of Man. He is the one true God walking on the earth amongst us as a man. The same God who spoke the world into existence is the God who was walking on the streets of Galilee. And so when he speaks and says, go and come and do, those under his authority have to do what he says. The centurion had faith that if Jesus said the word, his servant would indeed be healed. His faith was in the power and authority of God. So we have to ask ourselves, our faith, is your faith in the power and authority of God? Well, let's look at what Jesus highly valued. Jesus highly valued the centurion's faith. Centurion's faith. Look, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." I mean, later we're going to see that the people are marveling at Jesus when he does a miracle, but Jesus is marveling at the centurion. And Jesus made a special point to turn to the crowd, those who are following him, and say these words, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Now, that's a huge, broad statement. Does he mean ever in Israel since Israel was established, or does he mean just in all that he's seen when he's been on the earth? Well, certainly, at minimum, he means all that he's seen as a human on the earth, which means that he's not seen faith like this in his parents. He's not seen faith like this in John the Baptist. He's not seen faith like this in his disciples that followed him everywhere he went and heard all of his sermons and saw all of his miracles and were even appointed as apostles. None of those guys had faith like this Roman centurion, a Gentile, someone considered outside the family of God, the chosen people of God. What a statement. It's particularly interesting that this story is only included in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, our only Gentile Gospel writer. He includes stories of two other Roman centurions too in Luke and his other book, Acts. Luke makes a big deal about how the Gospel is opening up a way for Gentiles to come. Do you remember back at the beginning? When Simeon held Jesus in his arms, the baby Jesus in his arms, and he said, "This one is going to be a light for the Gentiles." Praise God, right? I mean, none of us in this room, as far as I know, are Jewish by background or religious backgrounds. We're grafted in, we're included in the family of God because Jesus comes bringing a gospel that's open to all. And what does it require? It requires faith. Faith. Faith for the Jew. Faith for the person who grew up in a Christian family. Faith for the person who didn't. Faith for the person who was really involved in church growing up. And faith for the person who it's their first time in church today. It requires faith from every last one of us. And none of us were worthy. None of us were worthy to come into His presence. That faith is actually a gift that God gives to you. You couldn't come to Jesus in faith unless the Spirit Himself drew you and gave you the faith to believe. It's all about His work. None of us were worthy. We come in faith, and Jesus highly values this man's faith. Well, praise God. Jesus responded to the faith of the Gentile centurion, and praise God, He responds to our faith. Jesus, you know, is still responding to the faith of Gentile believers who are not in His physical presence to see Him do the miracle. That's you and me. We have faith like the centurion did. We're Gentiles like he was. Jesus physically is not here, though His presence is here. The biggest miracle of the miracles done in our life is the one of salvation from sin and death. Jesus responds to our prayer of faith when He draws us to save us. But Jesus also responds to our prayers of faith and our prayers for people around us on a daily basis. Sometimes we know what the will of God is when we're praying for people, and we can pray confidently in those situations. Sometimes we don't know what the will of God is, and so we pray with an open hand, trusting God that He would move as He sees fits. But no matter what, we continue in faith, and God is pleased with our faith. Now, let me move quickly to our second miracle story. I won't spend a ton of time here because the story is shorter. There's not as much to digest here. But Jesus comes into another small town called Nain, and He's being followed by His disciples, and the scripture says a big crowd. And amazingly, seemingly not coincidentally, Jesus enters the city gate at the exact time that a funeral procession is entering in. Actually is heading out of the city to go and bury Him. The Jews within 24 hours would take the body to get it buried. Now, it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah also met a widow at a city gate in a place called Zarephath, and her son also died, and Elijah also raised her son from the dead. And Elisha, the follower of Elijah, also raised a boy from the dead. So Jesus is clearly placing himself within the prophetic tradition, the great prophets of the Old Testament. He's just like them. And later in our passage, the people will even say, a great prophet has arisen among us. But we'll see in this passage a few key ideas. First, Jesus has compassion on those who suffer. We're told that Jesus encountered this funeral procession and that the dead man was the only son of a woman who was a widow. We're also told that a considerable crowd from the city was there with the woman, so that now the great crowd that was following Jesus and the great crowd that's coming out with this funeral procession combine into a really big crowd. I mean, probably nothing like this had ever happened, a crowd like this in the city of Nain, until the great prophet Jesus came to town and the funeral happened at the same time. And God is sovereign. Jesus is in control of all those things. He set this up. And Jesus coming out and seeing all the weeping and seeing the widow there in the midst of the crowd, the scripture simply says Jesus had compassion on her. He had compassion. And while our last story highlighted the power and authority of Jesus being able to speak a word and heal a dying servant, this story highlights his care for human beings. While the last story reminded us of our unworthiness, this story shows us of Jesus' love and care even for unworthy people. As far as we know, Jesus didn't have any prior relationship with this woman. In his humanity, she would have been a nameless face in the crowd. Had it been you or me seeing the same event, maybe we would have gotten a bit of emotional. Maybe we would have shed a little tear for her as she was crying for her deceased son and now left alone. But probably we would have whispered a quick prayer and went on into town to take care of the business that we had. But Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her. And he spoke to her. What did he say? Do not weep. Now, I don't really recommend at the next sermon, at the next funeral that you go to, that you walk up to the widow and say, do not weep. Okay? Jesus gets that privilege because he's Jesus, right? Don't do that. Right, there's a time for weeping. There's a time for rejoicing. Funerals typically are a time for weeping, but Jesus told her, do not weep. Why? Because he knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows what he's going to do next. And that gets us our second point in our passage here. Jesus can raise the dead. In verse 14, we read, he came up and he touched the bier and the bear stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, we might be tempted to think, okay, Jesus rose a man from the dead. Elijah and Elisha also rose a man from the dead. What's the difference? What makes Jesus more than a prophet? Well, for one, I think it's important to see that Jesus simply spoke a word. If you read those Old Testament stories, Elijah and Elisha had to take their boys up into an inner room and lay down on them, Elisha, three times, crying out to God every time. Elisha putting his very mouth on the boy's mouth, nose on his nose, hands on his hands, so that he could pray for him and bring him back to life. For Jesus, he simply said, arise, young man, arise. He had the authority. He didn't have to pray about it as God himself. He could just say, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. You know, it might have been tempting for Jesus to have a little conversation with this young man that he had raised from the dead. He wants to talk. The Bible says he talked. You know, it wasn't just like, you know, this dead body kind of flopped over a little bit. And, oh, resurrection. No, I mean, he actually rose up and he said words. You know, I would have been curious. Dude, what did you experience while you were dead? Like, did you see the light thing, you know? Did you hear the voice of Jesus calling you back? How did that happen? Might have been having a conversation. But Jesus has no interest in that. He simply gives the boy back to his mother. expressing to us, again, what is the key idea here in this passage? The compassion of Jesus. The reason he did it was because he had compassion on the woman, even though she was an unworthy woman. The boy who died was an unworthy young man, but Jesus had compassion on her, and so he gave her back her son in that instance. So we finally see in verses 16 and 17 how the people in the big crowd responded to the miracle. The people responded to Jesus, first of all, with fear, says in the scripture, fear seized them all. What kind of power is this? The people were in awe. When we read miracle stories in the Bible, I think we're intended to do the same, to be in awe. You know, sometimes we just read them, oh yeah, I read that one in Sunday school when I was a kid. Oh yeah, I read that one a couple years ago when I first started reading the Bible. I got that one. I understand what happened with the paralytic guy, the blind guy, the one he put the mud on his eyes. I know all the stories, and we get a little bank of stories that we know. But sometimes I think we lose the sense of awe and wonder that God was among us and doing things. And that's what the scripture tells us here. They were in fear. Fear seized them all. But then they glorified God for who he is. A great prophet has arisen among us. Jesus is a prophet like those who have come before, sent from God to his people to draw them back to himself. But he's not just any prophet. He's the Son of God, the one who came fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah, who would come to save his people once and for all from their sins. And the people glorified God. They responded to Jesus by glorifying God for what he had done. God has visited his people. Here it's resurrection. Previously it was healing. Before that it was powerful words with authority. Before that it was arguing with the Jewish leaders and putting them to silence, fulfilling prophecy, teaching us. God has visited his people. Can I ask you, is God still visiting you in your life? And do you acknowledge it when he does? See, part of glorifying God requires us to be aware people. Like when we pray about things, it's another reason to have a journal. Last week we said, write down what you're going to do in response to what God has told you to do and then seek to obey it. This week I'd say, write down a prayer or two that you pray and then come back and visit the prayers or two that you prayed. Why? Well, number one, it builds your faith, but number two, it causes you to glorify God. God gets glory out of it when you come back and say, thank you, God. You responded to our prayers. You've been so good. Jesus said in his words, you have not because you ask not. We need to pray. And then when God responds to our prayers, visiting us as his people in power, we need to glorify God for the things he's done. Finally, the last thing, the way the people responded to Jesus was by spreading the news. The scripture says, and this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. These people couldn't keep quiet about what they've seen. This guy raised the dead. They were glorifying God and their souls were overflowing so that they went out to the surrounding countryside with the goodness. And this is another thing that happens when you take the time to thank God for the things he's done and glorify God for the things he's done in your own life and with your life group and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then your heart is full of joy about that, delighting and glorifying God. And then that overflows even to people who have never heard. And you start to tell them stories of what God's done. But if you don't write it down, if you don't think about it, if you don't go back and glorify God about it, you forget about him. And you become just like any other person in your classes or at your work or in your school. You're just a regular person trying to make it through life. But if you are a person who's seeing the work of God, praying for the work of God, glorifying God for the work that He's doing, you'll be the kind of person who spreads the news about Him as well, so that others come to see God's visitation, His good character, and others glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so we've seen two stories this morning, brothers and sisters. One about our unworthiness, but Jesus still seeing our faith. And then we've seen a story about His power, His compassion, rather, on people, even though they're not worthy, and of our response to His working in compassion towards us. Let's pray about these things for a moment together. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to be in your word. Week in and week out, we get this moment, this 11 o'clock hour where we get to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and worship you, Lord. We don't want to just go through emotions here singing songs and praying prayers and listening to sermons and not being changed, not being aware of your work in the world. We don't want our brains to be just like the minds of the world around us, because we've been saved and we've been transformed and our minds are being renewed by your word day by day. We want that to happen so that we think rightly about ourselves, that in our flesh we are unworthy, but now that you've saved us by your grace and called us your sons and daughters, we are infinitely worthy like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for setting our minds right about that. That it's never out of our worthiness that we pray prayers, but out of your worthiness, your kindness, the acknowledgement of your power, faith in your ability, your authority. We thank you that you are compassionate towards us, Lord, that you reach out to us even in our unworthiness. And you work in our lives. Help us to glorify you when we see you at work and spread the good news to others. It's in the name of Jesus we pray all these things. Amen.